the second book of Kings, verses 1 to 12. It's on page 369 of the Bibles, if you have one. And it concerns Elijah and Elisha. England rugby supporters are asked not to break into song in the penultimate verse. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went together to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," replied Elisha, "but do not speak of it." Then Elisha said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went together to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elisha said to him, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elijah replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," said Elijah. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. This is the word of the Lord.
The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you.
The Gospel reading is taken from Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 9, and begin at page 1012 of the Church Bibles. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and led them up a high mountain, where they were all alone. There, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This is the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please do take a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. I wonder if anyone here is a reader of the Metro newspaper. Fiona is. I occasionally have to go up to London for training as part of my curacy. And now and again, I manage to get hold of a copy of the Metro. And it always intrigues me because in the Metro, you come across news stories that you wouldn't really come across in the normal media, as it were. So this week, some of the favourites that I picked out were: drunk couple pass out in garbage bin, wake up in rubbish truck. Or obese century-old crocodile died from overeating after worshippers threw out chickens and goats. Or my personal favourite, sheep to be turned into Wi-Fi hotspots in rural areas. Very good, Don. Now, without passing any comments on the quality of the newspaper or journalism, I guess you could classify all these stories as strange but true. Strange but true. And that's very much the case with today's gospel reading. And our Old Testament reading come to that, but that's for another day. Jesus and three of his closest friends, Peter, James and John, go up the mountain, a high mountain. Nothing strange about that particularly. But then suddenly, Jesus is revealed in his glory, shining brightly. And he starts talking to Moses and Elijah, people who are long dead. Peter then asks whether he should pitch a tent. And before Jesus can answer, a cloud descends, a heavenly voice speaks. And then as quickly as it all happens, the scene changes once again back to normality. Strange happenings. What's going on here? This is a wonderful passage, rich in meaning. But this morning, I just want to draw out two things for us today, an encouragement and a challenge. So firstly, a bit of context, because our reading began after 6 days. So what happened 6 days earlier? Well, 6 days earlier, Jesus and his disciples are traveling around doing what they do, and they've come to the region of Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus asks his disciples a significant question. He says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter replies, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah," in other words, "the one who's come to rescue Israel." And it's a momentous occasion. Jesus commends him. Peter gets it. He has seen who Jesus is. Or at least he has in part, because it becomes pretty clear almost straight away that although he sees in part, he doesn't totally get it. Behind his good answer was a whole load of confused thinking about what it meant to be the Christ. Because as soon as Jesus starts talking about the need for him to die, to suffer, Peter, in typical Peter fashion, speak first, think later, blurts out, "No way," or words to that effect. Because to Peter's mind, that's not what messiahs do. They don't suffer and die. They lead their people into glorious victory. Jesus rebukes him. "Get behind me, Satan," he says. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Peter, it seems, still has much to learn about the kind of Messiah, kind of Christ that Jesus is going to be. And so we come to our reading and to what I believe is a great encouragement for us today. It begins, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain." 6 days after the events of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus takes his closest friends up a mountain for a prayer meeting. It's probably something they did fairly often. But this prayer meeting is not going to be like any prayer meeting you and I have ever been to. Or at least, I don't think so. Jesus' answer to Peter's failure to fully grasp who he is not to cast him off, to write him off as a bad case, but instead lead him and his friends up a mountain and give them a greater glimpse of who he is. On this mountaintop, the disciples are given a behind-the-scenes look, if you like, at who Jesus really is. This same Jesus who the disciples would have walked many a dusty mile with, the one who they'd seen as hungry and tired as they'd been, is before their very eyes transfigured, meaning changed. And I love that description, I don't know if you notice it, of their clothes being dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could ever bleach them. Sounds like a washing powder commercial, doesn't it? They're joined by Elijah and Moses. Why Elijah and Moses? Well, I read a lot of commentaries on this, and they all differ, really. But essentially, they're two great heroes of the Jewish faith. Two great prophets. And the very fact they're there means that something significant is happening. Or more precisely, someone significant is there. Jesus, as we read a few verses on, is not just any man. "This is my son, whom I love," we hear. The voice from heaven says that Jesus is God himself, God's son, come to earth. He is special. He's not just any Messiah. He is God come to earth. But it all begins with Jesus deciding to take his friends up a mountain. My youngest daughter, Hannah, is two. And one game we love to play and which is guaranteed to get her smiling and giggling is when we play hide and seek. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to play hide and seek with a two-year-old, but it's pretty difficult. It doesn't really last very long often because she's not very good at hiding. In fact, she's terrible. So I will say, right, count to, you know, I'm going to go and count and I'm going to try and find you. So I'll go off into another room and count away up to 20. And I'll go back into the room and she hasn't moved because she does this thing where she thinks if I can't see her, then she can't be seen. So she'll put her eyes over her hands over her eyes, rather, and think I can't see her. So I'll make a great show of pretending that I can't see her. I'll walk around and go, "Where's Hannah? Where's she gone?" And all this time, she's giggling away and she's laughing. She thinks she's really clever. And it builds up within her this kind of sense of joy and excitement to the point where she blurts out, "Here I am, I'm here." I have tried to point out that's not quite the point of the game, but she doesn't get it. But she loves it. She won't have any of it as I try to rationalise with her. Because for her, the joy is in being found. For her, that's the very point of the game. She loves being found. We have a God who, like Hannah, loves to be found. He delights in being found by his children. You see, in this passage, it's Jesus who takes the initiative. He takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain. He leads them up. Jesus leads them up this mountain because he wants to be known. His purpose is helping them to figure out who he is. God loves it when we seek him. But the amazing thing is God, unlike Hannah, doesn't just sit in a room waiting for us to find him. He's actually continually seeking us out, looking for us, always seeking to help us find him. And so you may be here this morning feeling distant from God, far away from him. You may be wondering whether he even exists. You may believe that choices you've made have disqualified you from a relationship with God, made you unworthy of his love somehow. You may have questions. You may feel like Peter, that you haven't quite got it. You may feel in a great place with God this morning. But wherever you are, whatever you've done or not done, God's love for you and for me is relentless. It never stops. And that means he's continuously pursuing you and I. He loves to be found. He didn't give up on Peter, and he doesn't give up on you and I. I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly encouraging. When we seek God, we find out that he is already seeking us because he loves to be found. But this passage also comes with a challenge because although God loves to be found, we still have a part to play. Back to that mountain, You have this incredibly holy moment. Perhaps you'd expect Peter and his disciples to be flat on their faces in awe of what they're witnessing. Nope. Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I love Mark's commentary. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Peter wants to build tents? What? Why would Peter want to do that? The actual Greek word, use of shelters here, is the very same word used in the Greek Old Testament for the tabernacle, which in ancient Israel was the temporary home of God before the temple was built in Jerusalem. It was a place, if you remember, where God's presence dwelt. The Israelites would camp around it, the place where God dwelt. And Peter, it seems, wants to build tents in order to somehow capture the glory of God that's being revealed here in Jesus. Maybe he wants to build a kind of latter-day tabernacle on the mountaintop. Perhaps he's thinking that this is the moment when Jesus has finally decided to announce to the world who he is. He's the Messiah, and he's come in all his glory with a spectacular light show and celebrity guests, Elijah and Moses. The trouble is, Peter has forgotten that Jesus has already said that his journey is not going to involve glory, but suffering. Jesus' journey is going to culminate on another hill, not too far away. On Mount Calvary, the disciples would see something else before which they would cower and tremble. They would see Jesus on the cross. Peter's assumptions, it seems, of what Jesus should be like are getting in the way of him seeing Jesus for who he really is, and therefore what he needs to do. The photographer for a national magazine was assigned to get photos of a great forest fire. Smoke at the scene hampered him, and he asked his home office to hire a plane. Arrangements were made, and he was told to go at once to a nearby airport where the plane would be waiting. When he arrived at the airport, a plane was warming up near the runway. He jumped in with his equipment and yelled, "Let's go! Let's go!" The pilot swung the plane to the wind, and soon they were in the air. "Fly over the north side of the fire," yelled the photographer, "and make three or four level passes." "Why?" asked the pilot. "Because I'm going to take pictures," cried the photographer. "I'm a photographer, and photographers take pictures." After a pause, the pilot said, "You mean you're not the instructor?" Assumptions, as the saying goes, make an ass of you and me. Peter's preconceptions, his assumptions about what Messiah was going to be like, the way he was going to act, stopped him seeing what was right in front of his eyes, quite literally. He thought he had Jesus all figured out. I love that scene in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe where Susan and Lucy are getting ready to meet Aslan. Mr. and Mrs. Beaver prepare the children for the encounter. "Oh," says Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie," said Mrs. Beaver. "And make no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then isn't he safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I wonder, like Peter, do you and I ever assume that we've got Jesus completely figured out? What he will do and won't do. What he should do and shouldn't do. Do we ever make him tame, domesticated, under our control? Jesus leads Peter and the disciples up the mountain because he wants them to see that he is bigger and greater than they could ever imagine. Because God's love, Jesus' love, can penetrate the hardest of hearts. Just one word from him can change situations that seem insurmountable. He is not safe. He cannot be tamed. But he is good. And nothing is impossible for him. Perhaps you and I at times can put a limit on what we believe God will do in our lives. Perhaps that relationship breakdown we've had with a friend or a family member we think is insurmountable beyond God. Perhaps that friend we've got who's not a Christian, we've been praying for years, and we've perhaps given up recently because it doesn't seem like anything's happening. Do we believe that person on the street is beyond God's reach? Anytime we have thoughts like that, can I suggest we're making God too small? Too tame? Because nothing is impossible for him. He can change any situation. We have a God, who, as Paul says, is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. He cannot be contained. Even death itself could not hold him down. Can I challenge us this morning to be a people who place their faith in this God, in who he is and what he can do? To ask God to reveal to us those times where we make assumptions about what he will do and won't do. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't reply to Peter's question. Instead, a cloud appears and a heavenly voice declares, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And it's a bit like God saying, "You know what, Peter, you've got a lot to learn. And the only way you're going to do that is by listening to Jesus. Listen to him." I'm sure you've all played Chinese whispers, perhaps when you were a child. One person has a message and they whisper it in the ear of the person next to them. And so on and so on. And invariably what happens is that the message which started out over here is not the message which ends up over here. The invitation to each one of us is to be the first person in line in that game of Chinese whispers, as it were. So often we place ourselves at the end. God invites us to hear directly from him, not through other people, not through just a sermon, not through anyone, but directly from him. As we read the Bible, as we pray, each of us can hear the voice of God, as Fiona said a few weeks back. It's not just for special, holy people. All of us can hear from him, not secondhand, but directly. And when we do that, when we listen to him, we discover who God really is and what he wants to do in us and through us. The way he wants to use us amongst our friends, our family, and our work colleagues. This morning, however long you've been a follower of Jesus, whether days, months, or years, the good news is that there's always more of us, more of him, to discover. And the even better news is that he longs to be found. He is seeking us out. He never gives up on us, just as Jesus didn't give up on Peter. He longs to overcome our assumptions about what he should be like, what he should do, what he can do and can't do. He longs for us to see him as far bigger and greater, able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. And he longs for us to listen to him. Because in listening to him, we learn who he really is and what he really wants to do in us and through us. Amen. So